We will be looking at Psalm 1 tonight, the first psalm of the Psalter. Psalm 1, and considering its message to us. Please give attention to the Word of God. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Amen. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, if there is one word that the world, the unbelieving world, would lastly associate with Christianity, it may be the word happiness. What could be more unrelated, they say, to Jesus and his religion than true and lasting happiness? If you want to be happy, if you want to be fully human, self-fulfilled, it is found as far away as possible from Christ and twice as far away from his church, so the unbelieving world would tell us. Yet nothing could be more untrue. What the world is groping after and grasping at and seeking by means of anything, entertainment, prestige, money, pleasure, God graciously shows the way to in his word. Look at the first line of our passage this evening. Blessed is the man. God shows us in his word plainly the way to true and lasting joy. But Psalm 1 also describes a second way, moving in the opposite direction, leading not to life and joy, but to death and final judgment. And it is all summarized at the end of the psalm. If you look with me at verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Two paths, two peoples, and two opposite eternal destinies. Well, Psalm 1 and 2 are widely recognized as the gateway to the Psalter, the two pillars, as it were, through which the church enters into the book of Psalms, each laying out in seed form the major themes and doctrines of the entire book. Psalm 1, as we will see, describes a righteous man and a righteous people. Psalm 2 describes the Lord's Messiah, his king and his rule not over a small piece of land in the Middle East, but over all kings and nations. And so what are we to see this evening in Psalm 1? Well, we are to see that the way of blessedness, the way rather to blessedness, is the way of righteousness. And that the way of righteousness, that way, is the way of a grace-wrought love to the law of God, and a life lived in accordance with that law. Let me say that again. The way to blessedness, the way to true and eternal joy, is the way of righteousness. And what is righteousness? Well, Psalm 1 gives us a picture of the righteous man, and therefore of his righteous people. And who are they? Well, they are those who love the law of the Lord, and who do it day and night. We're going to look at this psalm under three major headings. First, the blessedness of the righteous man, verses 1 to 3. And then secondly, the wicked men, quickly contrasted in verse 4. They get one verse, the wicked do. And then the two ways in verses 5 to 6. Well, first, the blessedness of the righteous man, verses 1 to 3. look with me, if you will. First, we see what? When we enter into the psalm, we notice that we're given a description not of what the righteous man does, not of what the righteous man even desires, but what the righteous man detests, what he departs from in his life. Notice first, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. We're given a negative description. This is what the righteous man is not like. This is what he does not do. First, he detests the counsel of the unrighteous. The happy man, the truly blessed man, stops his ears at the counsel, with literally the advice of the ungodly. Now, though ungodly is an acceptable translation, the Hebrew word is better translated probably wicked or unrighteous. And that's the translation you have if you have the ESV or the NASB. But who are the unrighteous? They are not only those infamous examples that we read about or that we hear about on the news. Hamas is ungodly. We all know that. But this word is a little bit broader than that. It's not only those infamous examples that we read about or hear about on the news. They are those and all those who do not do or submit to God's law. The unrighteous are the lawless ones. The ones who do not know, do, or submit to the law of God. And what does the psalmist say? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel, in the advice of the wicked, of those who reject the law. Now you might think for a moment, well, my doctor's not a Christian, so does that mean I can't take his advice? Are we supposed to reject the advice of anyone who is not in the church, who is not a believer in Christ? Well, no, that's of course not what the psalmist is saying, and we have many biblical examples to that effect. But we are not to entrust our souls, we are not to entrust the spiritual good of our souls, both temporally and eternally, to those who reject the law of God. So you can listen to your mechanic, you can listen to your doctor, you pray about it, but you don't give your heart to that person if they are not walking in the law of God. You do not entrust your spiritual good to them. Well, this immediately brings a question, an application. Who are we listening to? Who has our ears? When you think of a wicked counselor, do you imagine a dark-haired, greasy lawyer type? What about that popular YouTube content producer, though, who everyone is watching? Who are you giving your ears to? That Christian friend who hasn't been to church in 10 years, doesn't like the church, but knows what's wrong with it, and is giving you all the solution to every problem that's facing the church. Who are you listening to? Who are you giving your ears to? Well, secondly, the righteous man detests not only the counsel of the unrighteous, but the conduct of the unrighteous, sinful conduct. And there is an evident progression, or rather regression, from unrighteous counsel that we see in the first part of verse 1, to sinful conduct here in the middle. The blessed or happy man does not stand in the path or way of sinners. And whereas walk and counsel pertain to words, stand and path or way pertain to behavior and conduct. The blessed man does not only stop his ears to the words of the wicked, but marks and avoids their works. And what's the reason for this? Well, think about this. As we heard this morning, you don't wake up one morning and decide to commit adultery. You don't wake up one morning and decide to commit murder. This begins all the way back, and it ultimately begins with the ear. Think of the way that sin entered the world. Did Satan show Eve a picture? No, he came to her and he said, "Did God really say, we may not eat of any tree of the garden?" It was an attack through the ear. And once that was received, well, the rest was history. Sinful advice leads to sinful conduct. Listen to what Solomon warns in the Proverbs in chapter 1. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path. For their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed blood. There is a way in life that leads to this kind of conduct. And Solomon is saying, my son, don't go near those paths. Keep your foot from those paths. Stop your ears from the advice of the unrighteous. Keep your feet from walking in their ways. Nor stands in the path of sinners. Well, then finally, the righteous man detests the company of the scoffers. The blessed man does not, as it says, sit in the seat of the scornful. The word seat can also mean assembly or habitation. And again, you can see the evident regression. You can see the evident declension from the ear to the hand and feet, to finally the sinner is so happy and content in his sin, he sits in the seat of the scornful. He's not afraid of anything. He has no fear of God. He's happy with his buddies. He's not afraid of heaven. He's not afraid of the day of judgment. He's not afraid of God's people. What can they do to him? They're weak. He's got everything. He's got all the money. He's got all the influence. He's got all the power. He mocks them. He mocks Christ. He sits in the seat of the scornful. Well, what are we to take from this initial verse? Well, I think we can see clearly just the warning that's here. To be careful what we listen to be careful in the ways that we walk, to be careful with the kind of people that we associate with and become friends with. To be careful of these things. We also see the precipitous slide into sin. Don't listen to the counsel of the wicked. It's going to lead to their paths. And when you begin walking in their paths and your conscience becomes more and more hardened, what happens? You eventually sit with them and begin to scoff along with them. Brother, sister, heed this warning. Keep your ear from their advice. Keep your feet from their ways and don't sit with them, with the scornful. Well, if this is what the righteous man does not do, if this is what he detests, we might ask, well, what does he desire? What is the heart of the righteous man? Well, that is given in verse 2. And you notice the change of scenery. We go from the external and the public. We go from the advice of the ungodly, the roads and the ways of the wicked, the paths that are crossing across the country between city and city. We go from the habitations and the assemblies, the cities, which appear to be occupied by the scoffers. And we suddenly go in verse 2 into the private recesses of the heart of a singular man. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. Not this, but this. His delight is in the law of the Lord. The blessed man is described first, notice, not by what he does publicly, not by what he is known for at work or even by his family or in the church. The righteous man is known firstly, by his desire. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. This word delight is, you know, sometimes we read the Bible and the Bible uses a word and you think, okay, there's probably a really spiritual meaning to this word delight. It probably doesn't mean like delight. And it turns out, when you look it up, it actually means delight. The word means delight, and it can be translated, as the King James has it, pleasure. It's most often translated pleasure. His pleasure is in the law of the Lord. Do you remember when you were first engaged? Do you remember when you first kissed your spouse? You remember that feeling? Excited, giddy, right? Delight, pleasure, innocent, holy pleasure, right? This is that. The righteous man, his delight, his pleasure is in the law of the Lord. Now, when most people hear the word law, they think of the Ten Commandments. They think of the purity laws of Leviticus, for example, and these are certainly included in law, but that's not what's intended here. What's intended here is much broader. The Hebrew word here is Torah, and it is one of the most important words, like loving kindness, chesed, to understand biblical and especially Old Testament piety. There's really a top 100 word list in the Bible. And each testament kind of has its own variety. And there's really a top 100 word list for the Old Testament, and Torah is one of those. The word, its most basic meaning, comes from a root verb meaning to show or to point out. And it is most often translated as instruction or doctrine or teaching. So the righteous man, his delight is in what? It is in the Torah of the Lord, the instruction, the teaching of the Lord. What is being described here is what we have sitting in front of us, holding what we are holding in our hands. It is the Word of God written. It is the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. It is the Bible. And there's a couple of applications here. I think this is important. First, we see that we need the Bible. Blessed is the man who does not, but whose delight is in the Torah of the Lord. Natural revelation is not enough. You can't look at the stars to get this kind of happiness. The insights of the philosophers, of pagan thinkers, very helpful in some certain areas. But it's not enough. You need the Torah. You need the teaching of the Lord. And that word Lord, of course, this isn't just any name. This is the name of the covenant God, Jehovah, who appeared to Moses at the burning bush and who spoke his name, the Lord God. This is his word. Well, another application here is you notice, and we touched on this a moment ago, but you notice it doesn't say his daily reading plan, but whose daily reading plan is in the law of the Lord. And now it is our duty to hear and to read the Word of God, and that's one of the principal reasons that we gather together on the Lord's Day. It's to hear the Word of God. Dad, why are we going to church? We're going to hear God speak to us, son. We're going to hear Christ address us from his word. We're going to hear the Holy Spirit speak and address his people. This is one of the main reasons that we gather together on the Lord's Day, but it's also something that we are to do as families and in private. It is our duty, but that's not what the psalmist says. It says his delight is in the law of the Lord. And so the question is, do you delight? Do you enjoy the law of God? I'm not asking, do you feel that it is necessary for you to read it every day? It is necessary for you to read it every day, and you should feel that. But do you delight in it? Is it, as we read in Psalm 19, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb? Have you tasted and seen not only that the Lord is good, but that his word is good, and that it is a shield to you. So we have seen his desire, the righteous man's desire, but we have also seen, and we will see, his devotion. Notice what the righteous man does with the word. He does not only delight in the law or word of God, he meditates in it day and night. Now, meditation has become quite popular in our society. And I looked up a statistic here from the CDC. Between 2012 and 2017, the practice of meditation increased from 4.1% to 14.2%. And we don't need a statistic to tell us. We can drive down the street and we can see how popular this thing called meditation is. Well, what are we to make of this? Well, meditation is, the word meditation is something somewhat like the word worship. There is pagan, false worship, and there is true Christian worship. And the same is true with meditation. Pagan and usually Eastern meditation involves emptying the mind, whereas what is being described here involves filling the mind and the mouth with the living and abiding Word of God. Now, the word meditate literally means to murmur or to mutter, to mull or to muse or to speak in undertones to oneself, to mutter to oneself. That's the basic idea. And the first occurrence of this word in the Hebrew Bible is not accidentally Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. And if you remember the context, Joshua and the people of Israel are on the verge of entering the land of Canaan to take possession of it. And Moses is charging Joshua and says to him, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate upon it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it." They're about ready to go to war against forces that are far superior to them. And instead of giving Joshua military advice, he probably already knows a lot of all that, Moses says to him what? "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you are to meditate upon it day and night." The psalmist is basically quoting Moses here, speaking to Joshua. Well, this passage, Joshua, indicates another way in which biblical meditation differs from the pop pagan varieties that we see all around us. The goal is not a mystical experience, some kind of psychological alter state, but what does Moses say in Joshua? The practice of obedience. That's the goal. Why should you have this book of the law? Why should you be meditating upon it day and night, speaking it back to yourself, singing it, humming it, meditating upon it, thinking about it, praying over it, praying through it? Why should you be doing this? "That you may observe to do all that is written in it." And notice with what frequency this is to take place. They're not set times. You know, five times a day you pray and you're good. God's happy. Right? No, the righteous man meditates upon the law of God day and night. It is his bread. It is his butter. It is his honey. It is his milk. It is his water. It is his everything. Because by it, God gives him life. He meditates upon it day and night. Well, this brings us to an application. In order to meditate on the word, you need to have memorized the word. For most of us, a very practical application. Are we actively memorizing Scripture? Are we hiding God's word in our hearts, memorizing, that we might not sin against Him? And here I would just plug, Pastor Joel has a good series on YouTube about Bible memorization. So go check it out afterwards. You, your wife, watch it and begin to implement some of these things at home. Are we memorizing Scripture? Like Joshua at the fords of the Jordan on the eve of conquest, every day, Christian, you wake up to war. You get up, that alarm clock goes off. You're going to war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You are to put to death the deeds of the flesh, and you have a world out there that is trying to draw you and your children away from Christ. There's a war to fight. You are Joshua on the fords of the Jordan. What are you going to do? Well, you're going to take the living and active Word of God, and you are to hide it in your heart. And you are to meditate upon it. and you are to mull over it, that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 119, which is in some ways an exposition of Psalm 1? The delights and the benefits of the law of God. Psalm 119, verse 9, he says, "How can a young man keep his way pure?" There's a lot of young men here tonight. How can you keep your way pure? How can a young woman keep her way pure? How can older men and women keep their way pure? By taking heed according to your word. Well, this brings us to the third. In verse 3, we see not only his desire, the righteous man's desire, not only his devotion, but we see his prosperity in verse 3. "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." The inspired poet uses an agricultural simile to illustrate what he has said previously, but also to point distinctly to the end or the results of the righteous man. First, you notice, and the simile, of course, is a tree planted by streams of water. Well, what do we see? First, we see his security by the source of life. We are told that the blessed or happy man is like a tree planted by the rivers of water. That's a passive verb. It's planted. He's fixed. Have you ever tried to uproot a tree? Have you ever tried to uproot a tree that's planted by rivers of water? That's not coming up. That is rooted by the living water. He is secure by the source of life, deeply rooted by the streams of God's word. The tree has all it needs by the river. Likewise, the one who delights in and does the law has all he or she needs. His divine promises, Peter says, the apostle, have given to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. And you might be thinking, well, you don't know what I'm about to face this week. And I don't know what you're about to face this week. And you don't know what I'm about to face this week. We don't know. But how comforting it is to know that his precious promises have given to us everything that pertains to life and to godliness. You have everything you need to live to God through Christ by his word, in his word. We also see his productivity in season. We read that brings forth, or literally gives its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. There is a promise here of regular fruitfulness. And what is this fruit but the produce of a heart and life filled and formed by the word of God? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. But notice this fruitfulness comes in seasons. That little phrase, who gives his fruit in its season. But before we touch on that, notice as well the promise of abiding life, of perpetual life. His leaf also shall not wither. That is, regardless of the season, regardless of the circumstance, the righteous man delighting in the law of God, like that tree firmly planted, his leaf never fades. Regardless of the seasons of your life, regardless of the circumstances of your life, your leaf does not wither. Now, this line or this phrase that yields its fruit in its season is comforting. Perhaps you have experienced this, a time of waiting where you are reading, you are praying, but you do not see the desired fruit that you know you should produce, the patience that you know I should have, the kindness I know, the courage that I know I should say something when this person says this. I should just say something. But how many times do I fail? And you see that, and you pray, and you read, but you just don't see the fruit. Here's what I would say. Keep praying. Keep reading. Keep placing yourself by those streams of living water that God may bring forth His work in His time. Keep trusting Him and keep relying upon the means that He has ordained, not only to make you alive, but to sustain you and to grow you and to cause you to be fruitful in all things. Finally, we see his promised success. At the end of verse 3, our psalmist steps out of the simile and describes a particular result of the righteous man. And whatever he does shall prosper. Now, the psalmist is again nearly quoting Moses' last words to Joshua. Again, listen to Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous. Same word. And then you will have good success. And think of the context of Joshua, where this idea first occurs. This isn't just about Joshua. Joshua is not meditating on the law of God just for his own personal self-edification. Joshua is meditating on the law of God because he's about ready to lead the armies of Israel into Canaan and to take possession of the land that the Lord promised to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here's the point. There's a kingdom context to what's going on. There's a global kingdom context. This meditation on the law, this isn't just about Joshua. He has a people to lead. He has nations to conquer. He has a land to possess. There are things to do. And in the same way, as you meditate upon the Word of God, as you delight in it, as you think about how you are to do it, you understand that you are one piece of a great story. And that as you follow Christ where He has placed you, you are, as it were, like Joshua. You are part of that story, of that redemptive kingdom story that is being worked out across time. Do you know what's happening now? The kingdom of darkness is being destroyed. The kingdom of grace is being advanced. And the kingdom of glory is being hastened. And so when you wake up in the morning, you're like, oh, yeah, I'm going to read my Bible. It's not just about you. You're praying and you're reading with saints all over the world because you're involved in the advance of the kingdom of grace. You're praying for saints not only here, but in Africa and Asia. We are one in the Spirit. And so understand that broader context, that broader kingdom context of which you are a vital part. You are part of that. And one of the things I love to imagine is when we get to heaven, rather when we get to the heaven on earth, the new heavens and the new earth, is to think and talk about and to find out all the ways in which God answered those little prayers that you think, I'm just shooting this up. I have no idea where this, you know. And you know what? The Lord heard that. The Lord hears your prayers and He answered. And we look forward to the day to see how all of those have played out. Well, that brings us to verse 4. And what does the psalmist say? The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Now, up until verse 4, our attention has been fixed upon the righteous man, a singular man. And we have seen what he detests and what he departs from in verse 1, what he desires and devotes himself to in verse 2. We have also seen his end and results. And under the same agricultural simile, the psalmist now emphatically contrasts this singular man with the mass of wicked men. And what does he say? The ungodly, same word as verse 1, the ungodly are not so. Emphatic. But you notice, they're so unimportant that they only get, and I counted in the Hebrew, the righteous man is described with 41 words. We get this rich description of the righteous man. What he doesn't do, what he does, he's like a tree. Whatever he does shall prosper. The wicked are not so. They're like the chaff that the wind drives away. They're gone. They are so temporary. It's as if the language in the original doesn't have time for them. They're gone. They are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Verse 4 tells us their nature. They are like chaff. Now, if you are like me, you grew up in a big city, and you never saw chaff in your life. One of those words in the Bible that you just have no experience with. Well, what is chaff? Well, it's that dry, scale-like covering of the seed of grain. Now, chaff is worthless. In fact, we use the expression, right? Worthless as chaff. It's worthless. It's dead. It's useless, and it's almost instantly forgotten. That's what chaff is. And the contrast is striking. Use your imagination. A luxuriant tree rooted by streams of living water, bearing fruit in its season, never dying leaves. Whatever he does shall prosper. The wicked are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Now, the trouble with this is that this is not how the wicked see themselves, is it? And sometimes, if we're honest, this is not how we see the wicked either. We're tempted to see the wicked more like that luxuriant tree planted by rivers of water. But that's not what God sees. And from the perspective of heaven, looking upon the earth, his eyes beholding all things that take place on it, he sees the wicked and he sees that they are like chaff. We live in a time of great wickedness. The leaders of our nation and the Western world are consciously seeking to overturn and in some cases criminalize the natural and God-established order for human life, for human sexuality, marriage, family, society, everything. And they see themselves as making history. They don't see themselves as chaff. And sometimes it does appear as if they are like that tree. You know, the Christians in Nigeria, they have no power. Boko Haram just comes into villages, slaughters, takes captive, rapes, does whatever they want. And we look at that, and it doesn't appear like the wicked are like chaff. It looks like the wicked are winning. But those who see themselves as making history apart from the law of God, they are actually being made history. We think about the Tower of Babel. Let us make a name for ourselves and build a tower that reaches into heaven. And God looks down and says, let's go see what they're building. It's so small, we have to go down and look. And nobody remembers their names. Interesting. We remember the Tower of Babel, but nobody remembers the names of these men. It's because they're chaff. And the same is true of all the wicked. Well, what is their end? They are like chaff which the wind drives away. Now, the word for wind can also be translated spirit, ruach. And just as the wind instantly scatters the chaff into oblivion, so Christ, the King of heaven and earth, who reigns at the Father's right hand, by the breath of his mouth, will drive away and destroy the wicked. And this can take place in two ways. There are first temporal judgments, where we see in space and time, in our lifetime, we see God's judgment on the wicked and ungodly. And we say there is a God in heaven who judges righteously. Temporal judgments. But there is also eternal judgment. And the judgments that we do not see take place, those who get away with their wrongdoings and go back to their villages or to their cities and sit in the seat of scoffers and mock, there is a day coming when Christ arises to judge the world in righteousness, and by the breath of his mouth and by the sword that proceeds from his mouth, he will drive them all away. Well, this leads us to the final two verses of the psalm, verses 5 and 6. The theme of judgment continues and comes into greater focus in verse 5. The psalmist looks ahead beyond his present circumstances, and he looks to the end. He sees not only, though, a singular righteous man, but a righteous company, a congregation of the righteous. Now, you've been noticing, up until this point in the psalm, we have described the wicked in plural terms, but the righteous has been described in the singular. Blessed is the man who does not. But now in verse 5, suddenly we come upon, as it were, a company or a host of righteous ones. We also see a company of wicked. Now look at verse 5. We see first the way of the wicked. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Now this is a great and fearful reality. The ungodly, the unrighteous, shall not stand in the place of judgment. Christ is returning to judge the living and the dead, and we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every thought conceived in secret, every word spoken in private, every deed will be brought into the light. The ungodly, the psalmist says, shall not stand. They shall be cut down and justly sentenced to hell. But also, look at the second part of the verse, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. They shall also be removed from the company and presence of the righteous, of those who know God and keep his commandments. They shall not stand in the place and in the time of judgment, and they shall be removed from the company of the righteous. Well, this brings us to verse 6. And you might ask yourself at this point, well, what is the difference? What makes the difference between the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous? Verse 6 supplies the reason or ground for the standing of the righteous and the destruction of the wicked. And what does it say? For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now, this is the first time in the psalm where the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, is the subject of the verb. We have read about the law of the Lord in verse 2, but here he is the subject. He is the subject behind and above the righteous company that we see in verse 5. You remember in verse 5, the ungodly shall not stand, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And what is the difference? What is it that explains this difference between these utterly contrasting ends for these two people? For, verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And this word know, again, going back to the top 100 words in the Old Testament, the word know does not simply mean know about. The psalmist is not saying that God has knowledge of the way of the righteous. No, this implies an intimate, active knowledge. Indeed, sovereign and determinative involvement. It can also be translated, or the idea is love. Determinative involvement in the path of the righteous. And what a great comfort to those who are presently suffering for righteousness' sake in this present world. And this is what the psalm is looking to. It has a future orientation. And this is something that the book of the Psalms will wrestle with again and again. You think of Psalm 37. Why are the wicked flourishing? Why does it appear that the wicked do so well in this life? And the righteous, why do I see the way that they are? Psalm 1, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. How comforting to the church in Nigeria, for example, that though they suffer now, and though the wicked appear to triumph, and though the kingdom of Satan appears to be advancing, no, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Why? Because the Lord knows their way. He knows their way in their suffering. He knows their way in their sorrow. But what about you? Perhaps you are facing a week of work or school, and you know, you have perhaps already experienced a degree of persecution for righteousness' sake. Well, why don't you laugh at those jokes? Well, why don't you do that on Sunday? Well, why don't you? Why don't you? What comfort to know that the Lord knows your way, and that regardless of your circumstances, regardless of the suffering that the Lord may call you through, the ungodly will not stand in the judgment, because the Lord knows your way. Maybe at home, struggling to love your spouse, to forgive, to be firm or consistent with your children. You're discouraged because you see sin in the home, in your own heart. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Well, what the culture is groping after, Jesus graciously gives us in his word. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man. The way to blessedness is what we have seen. It is the way of righteousness. And what is the way of righteousness? It is the way of love to the law. Love for the law of God, and a life devoted to its practice. But there's a question here. We've seen the righteous man described, contrasted with the wicked. We've also seen a company of righteous people. And so we might ask the question, who is this righteous man? And who are these righteous ones? Well, the righteous man, you could say, there are a number in the Bible. Noah is described as a righteous man. Moses, language is used of him. He would be a righteous man. There are many righteous men in the scriptures. The Bible is full of their stories. David is a man after God's own heart. And yet, of course, we know that all of these figures are all leading, are all pointing to someone that would come, as Paul says, to him who would come. And this psalm about the righteous man, though it first, we can say, much of the language comes from Joshua, it is about Joshua, but it's about a different Joshua, who would have the same name as Joshua, but who would be a different person, who would be the very Son of God become flesh. The righteous man is Jesus Christ, who delighted to do your will. Your law, O God, is within my heart, he's saying. And it was his meat and his drink, what? To do the will of the Father. The righteous man is Jesus Christ. Well, who are the righteous company? The psalm distinguishes them. There is a righteous man, and there are righteous men and women. And who is this righteous company? Well, it is all those who by faith trust in Jesus and walk in his footsteps. In Christ, the righteous man, what do we do this week? What are our marching orders? What does the scripture say to us, this book of the law? This holy word, this living word, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate upon it day and night, with yourself, with your spouse, with your children, that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. The righteous men are those who by faith have their sins forgiven. For none of us have done this, have we? But Jesus has. And in him, and by faith in him, and by the power of his Spirit, we desire his law. And we truly love him and live by it in all of our life. Amen.